This morning, I'd like to turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. We were to have a guest preacher today, but he phoned me yesterday and said he had the flu. And we said, that's okay, you don't need to come then. And so I won't be going to Markdale this afternoon, but I'll be here for both the services today, and I'm glad of that, but I'm also glad that last week when I preached in Sheffield, I preached two sermons you've never heard before, so it was very easy to get ready for this morning. I didn't have to panic too badly. I know we've been going through the Gospel of John. It's been a while since we've been in chapter 12, but I want to go back there now as we consider together this morning from the Gospel of John, what kind of death Jesus died. And our scripture reading is from John chapter 12, verse 27 through to the end of the chapter. Again, this is the word of the Lord. It comes from the lips of Jesus Christ, who inspired the Holy Spirit, or whose Spirit inspired the beloved disciple John to write these things down so the church could hear what the Spirit has said and preserved for God's people down to this very day. Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard it said from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who has sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." The grass withers, flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing on his word read and proclaimed this day. Father, we do thank you that you've given us a sure word, a true word, a word that brings life, a word that brings light. We pray for the Holy Spirit's illumining power in our own hearts this morning as we read and expound your scriptures, that all glory, honor, and praise would be to Jesus Christ, the ever-living one, who calls us to come to him and receive the rest our weary souls so deeply need. We pray that we would rest in him this morning as we consider the kind of death he died for us. Now hear our prayers and bless us, O Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Sometimes I have a very long introduction and then short points. But this morning I have 7 points. So I'm going to have a very short introduction as we go through these 7 points together as we consider what kind of death Jesus died. Now, you realize that that phrase comes from our reading, and it's used to describe particularly that Jesus is going to die by crucifixion. But there's much more about the death of Jesus in these verses we've read that speak about the kind of death he died. And the first thing we need to notice is that the death of Jesus was a planned death. It was planned. It didn't come about by accident. It wasn't all of a sudden, you know, Jesus is falsely accused and bundled up to a trial and then taken out and executed. This was the plan of God from all eternity. Jesus realizes that his time has come. He refers to it as the hour has come. And throughout John's gospel, this term, his hour, is repeated again and again. There is a time coming, the exactly right moment in human history when Jesus Christ will die. He says elsewhere that he has power to lay down his life and to take it up again. Later in John's gospel in particular, he will say that to Pilate. When Pilate says, "Won't you answer me? Don't you realize I have the power of life and death over you?" And Jesus responds saying, "No, you don't. And the one who handed over to you, me to you is guilty of a greater sin." And Pilate is filled at wonder. I don't think he'd ever met someone who was under a death sentence who responded that way. I don't think he'd ever met anyone who was willing to die and had power over the moment of his own death. And Jesus shows that, doesn't he, again and again. It was a planned death. It was a death that Jesus had told his disciples about at least 3 times, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus had told his disciples 3 times that he was going to Jerusalem, that he would there be handed over to the Gentiles, he would be mocked and spit upon and treated horribly and condemned to death, and he would die. But the 3rd day, he would rise again. We reminded that earlier in our reading from Luke's gospel, that the angels at the tomb remind those who come to minister to Jesus' body, are told, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And don't you remember? He told you this." It was a planned death. It was planned by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. It wasn't a plan that began when Jesus was incarnate. It wasn't to begin when he was in the womb. It goes far beyond that. It goes before the creation of Adam and Eve. God, who knows all things, had planned this from all eternity. And Jesus comes as it has been planned. And he comes to this hour. It was for this purpose that I've come to this hour, Jesus says. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the eternal plan of God. A planned death is the kind of death Jesus died. But we find in our text also that it was an unexpected death. It was an unexpected death because after hearing what he has to say, those in the crowd said, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You might say, well, they just don't accept that Jesus is the Son of Man. They don't accept that he is the Christ. And if they'd done that, they wouldn't have been so surprised. But, you know, it wasn't just an unbelieving problem. It was a problem even for the disciples. You remember when Jesus told Peter that he was going to die? Peter said, "No, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus had to rebuke him very sternly, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man and not the things of God." See, our expectations are fallen. What we think should happen, the way we think things should unfold and the direction they should take, is often different than God's. His plan is perfect. It often involves for us hardship and trials and difficulty, things that we don't like. And we don't have the luxury that Jesus had, if I can call it a luxury, but the assurance, maybe that's a better word, that Jesus had, knowing this was God's eternal plan. And he wasn't surprised when they treated him cruelly, when they falsely accused him. It didn't come as a shock. But it comes as a surprise, not just to those who would not believe, but even to his own disciples, even to those closest associates of his. They didn't expect it. And they didn't understand it. Just as in the passage we've read, they didn't understand the voice of God when he spoke from heaven. Some said it thundered. Some said an angel spoke to him. The same is true whenever the word of God is read and preached. Some people hear it and it penetrates to their heart, and they believe the words of God. But others, hearing the words of God, don't hear the words of God. And that wasn't just true when Jesus was alive. It continues to this very day. Paul speaks of it in his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2. He says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and to those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." You see, when God spoke from heaven, there were those who heard the voice of God, but didn't hear the voice of God. They said thunder, they said angels, they said anything but God. And when the apostles preached the message of the cross, when they preached the message of Jesus Christ, to some, it was the aroma of life. To the others, a stench of death. We do have the luxury of looking back and seeing now, through the lens of the completed scripture, God's everlasting and eternal purpose for the death of his Son. So for us, we can see, without any idea of contradiction, I hope, that this is both a planned death and in some ways an unexpected death. And that's not speaking with a forked tongue, it's looking at it from two different perspectives. And we can see both as God's redeemed people who hear his voice speaking in Scripture and understand something of his purposes and something of his plan. And so the death of Christ is both planned and unexpected, but it's also a death to end death. A death that is purposed by God to put an end to death. And Jesus here refers to that in these words. He wanted to show the people what kind of death he was going to die. And he said, "Now is the judgment of this world." Verse 31. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And here he's speaking about Satan, the evil one, who has been a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. And now the judgment of God proclaimed against Satan in Genesis 3:15. I think it's so important when we remember, everybody wants to call that, you know, the proto-evangelion, the pre-announcement of the good news of the gospel. We need to remember that that verse, that those words that the Lord spoke in the hearing of Adam and Eve, one would expect that they understood them, when God spoke saying, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. When God utters those words, he's not addressing Adam and Eve. I'm sure they heard them, but he's addressing Satan. He's telling Satan, your doom is sure. You are not going to be able to carry on like you have at the beginning of time to the end of time. You are going to be crushed. You are going to be put down. As Jesus puts it this way, the rich man or the strong man is in his house and with his armor on, but when someone comes and subdues him, then they're able to rob his house, to despoil it. And he's referring to his victory on the cross. That now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world to be cast out. Satan is not going to be able to deceive the nations anymore. He's not alive and well on planet Earth. He's bound and defeated entirely in principle. And yet he is allowed to carry on. For reasons which may seem incomprehensible to us. Why does God let his arch enemy continue to cause a certain amount of havoc on this earth and not completely remove him? Because it is the eternal plan of God that this should continue to the last day. This hour was set for Satan's initial defeat. But the last day, the day of the Lord, when Christ returns to judge both the living and the dead, on that day, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. I hope you remember something of our sermons from the book of Revelation. And we see that that's what's happening. There is a certain amount of freedom, if I could put it that way, given to Satan throughout this world, throughout this life. But ultimately, he will be destroyed. And Jesus says, now is the time. Now is death being brought to an end. The power of sin and judgment has been broken. Jesus says, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. I didn't come to condemn and to really a death sentence on humanity, but I came to save mankind from their sins. And so I'm going to die a death that puts an end to death. And John Owen expressed it very eloquently in his long writing, very voluminous book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And he's absolutely right. Death dies when Christ dies. In principle, death continues. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy to be put under his feet is death. Death begins to die when Christ dies upon the cross. And this may seem totally contradictory, but it's also a death that brings life. It's a death that doesn't end death only, but it brings life. Jesus expresses that numerous times in this passage. He says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. He says that he is the light and that we are to walk in his light. He's telling us that he is the life that came from God and the light that comes from God. And those who believe in him will not perish. And though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe him. He had revealed himself to be the life and the light. And yet they wouldn't believe him. But his death, belief in his death, faith in the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead brings life to our dead souls. Our spiritually dead hearts are made alive again in Christ. We looked at this several weeks ago when we considered effectual calling. How ineffectual calling, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, convinces us that we need a Savior. And then enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And the gospel message is not simply Jesus came into this world as a baby and he lived a great life and left us all kinds of wonderful teaching. But the gospel is that Jesus died for sinners. He died to put death to death, and he died to bring life to those who would believe on him. So the death of Christ is a death that results in life. The death that results in life for all those who will believe in him. It's a misunderstood death, however. It's not just in its unexpectedness, but it's misunderstood at the time when those who are listening, although they want to believe it, they don't want to act upon what they've heard and what they believe. They don't realize the importance of living out the life of Christ. They hear the message, and we're told here that they believe it. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, verse 42, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They misunderstood the radical importance of faith in Christ, a faith that is lived out, a faith that James describes in his epistle as a living and active faith that shows itself by its works. And they thought, well, I believe that Jesus died. I believe that he rose again. I believe he died for sinners. I believe that he rose again for my justification. I believe that he ascended into glory. I believe that he will return one day to judge the living and the dead. I believe all those things. But I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to tell anyone else about it, because they're going to get upset with me. They're going to reject me. And we know that that has happened. We know someone quite well to whom that happened, who had been a minister in a liberal church. And having been converted and began preaching the gospel. And you would have think that people would be excited when they hear the good news of the love of God and the willingness of Jesus Christ to lay down his life for them. But it didn't happen. They got angry and they got hostile. And in the end, they threw him out. And that's just one story that we know personally, but I'm sure you know others. You've read about them. You've seen it happen. Those who call on Christ in truth face opposition. Jesus told his disciples, you're going to face opposition in this world. You need to understand that. And it was the disciples who misunderstood to a degree. It wasn't just these people who love the praise that comes from man more than the praise that comes from God. The disciples themselves misunderstood the death of Christ, even after his resurrection. Remember, as they stood there looking up into heaven, the angel had to tell them, go, get to work. This Christ whom you've seen depart will return in the same way. Don't wait here for it. But before that happened, do you remember maybe it's not the very last thing, but the way Luke records it, it seems to me it's the last thing they say before Jesus ascends back to his Father. They say to him, now? Is it time now? Is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel now? See, they've still misunderstood the purpose of his death. They're still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. They don't see the kingdom of God is primarily spiritual. Now, I'm not saying it's entirely spiritual, but it's primarily spiritual. You know, we're part of the kingdom of God, but we're not just spirits. You're not just spirits sitting out there. You're human beings. We have a physical component to us. There are physical things in the kingdom of God. Before us sit the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. These are real physical things, but they're part of the kingdom. They're part of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. But the problem comes in when people want to extend the boundaries of the kingdom. And well, yes, the Lord is Lord of heaven and earth. It's not our job to become rebels and subversives and try and overthrow ungodly governments and lift up a theocracy in our land. We can't do that. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And yet, we recognize that there is a physical component, just as there's a physicality to every one of us. And so we need to understand the death of Jesus and not misunderstand it. Not think that it was more or less than what God has intended it to be. We must not diminish it or expand it. We must not think like the disciples saying, you know, is now the time for the kingdom? Yes, now is the time for the kingdom, but not the way you're thinking. The way you're to think of the kingdom is that there is a king. There is another king, one named Jesus. And that got the early disciples into trouble in the Roman Empire because as a good Roman citizen, you were supposed to say, Caesar is Lord. And you know from the history of the early church that there were believers who would not say that, would not take the little pinch of incense and put it on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. Because they thought, Jesus alone is Lord. This is his kingdom. Sometimes we sing, I love thy kingdom, Lord. And I wonder, do we really sing it? Not just with gusto in our voices, but in flamed hearts that we realize that the kingdom of God is precious. It's so precious that Jesus has secured it with his own blood. And we must not misunderstand the purpose of his death. It was misunderstood in his own day, and it still continues to be misunderstood down to this very day. Well, if you've been counting, you know we've got through five. If you're worried, we've got through 5 points. A planned death, an unexpected death, a death to end death, a death to bring life, and a death that has been greatly misunderstood. I think the sixth point is one we do understand quite easily. It was a painful death. It was a painful death, and for more reasons than are at first apparent. Backing up to the very beginning of our text, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this very purpose I have come to this hour. My soul is troubled. Jesus is fully aware of what is going to happen to him. He's told his disciples again and again. Not just those three occurrences that we find in the Synoptic Gospels, but even more references in the book of John, some of them rather oblique. At the beginning of this chapter, Mary comes and anoints Jesus with a pound of very expensive ointment made from pure nard. And the house is filled with the lovely fragrance of that perfume. And Judas begins to get angry and say, well, this was a waste. We could have done much for the poor. We could have done many good deeds with this. And we're told that he didn't say that because he was so charitably minded, but because he was a thief and liked to put things in the money bag so that he could take them out for himself. But Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you'll always have with me, but you do not always have me. Jesus is telling them he's going to take his leave, but he's going to go away so that they can receive another comforter who will be with them always. And that's why Jesus can say on the one hand, you won't always have me. And on the other hand, lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. Because while he's not with us physically, he's with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we come to eat this bread and drink this wine, we know that we're communing with the risen and glorified Christ, even though he's not here. And we don't have to come up with some extra biblical teaching that somehow he's in the bread and the wine in some physical, corporal manner. No. He's with us spiritually. And I particularly like the way that Calvin has explained this by saying, it's not that he comes down to us only, but he lifts our souls to heaven so that we have a real sense of the spiritual presence of the resurrected Lord Jesus with us as we eat and we drink together. But in order to secure that promise, that wonderful blessing, Jesus had to undergo a painful death. And he says, you know, this isn't what I want. Father, can I be delivered from this? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he will pray three times. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He realizes the pain that he is going to undergo on behalf of his people. Not just the physical humiliation and pain, not just the shameful death of the cross. That's really nothing. And I don't mean that lightly. It's really nothing in comparison with the pain and the shame that came upon the Holy One of God as he bore the sin of his people on the cross. As he died, the innocent for the guilty, the pure for the sinful, the blessed for the cursed. As he takes our nature and our guilt upon himself, the turmoil of his soul, the pain of having the Father turn his face away, so that he cries out from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he does that for our benefit, because he knows full well, he knows better than we do, that the God that we worship and who has loved us is far too holy to look upon sin, even his own Son, as he bears the sin of his people. So the sun doesn't shine, and a measure of privacy is given to Jesus in that final anguish as he pours out his life in atonement for our sins. It's a painful death, physically, but even more spiritually, a painful, shameful death. But we can't end there. I said there's 7 points. If we ended on the sixth one, that's not very hopeful, is it? The seventh point is, and we see this from this passage and more elsewhere, that the kind of death Jesus died was a temporary death. A temporary death. Yes, he really died. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out and revive in the cool of the tomb. No, that didn't happen. He really, really died. He came into this world to glorify the Father. The voice of Jesus cried out, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The Father brought glory to himself by sending his only begotten Son into this world that we might have life through him. And Jesus realizes that now his glory is going to be stripped from him, and in its place, the guilt and shame and sin of all his people. But the Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And that tells us that Jesus is not going to bear our sin and shame. He's not going to be wrapped in the cords of death forever. No, he's going to be delivered, as we read in our call to worship this morning from Psalm 16. You will not let your Holy One see decay. God's eternal purpose in the death of his Son was that death would be temporary because life is going to be eternal. So the death of Christ is a kind of death that is painful and shameful as he is lifted up, as he is crucified for our transgressions. But he's going to be raised to life, has been raised to life for our justification. They said earlier, we should meditate upon the meaning of Christ's death and its fullness and how that affects us and how when we read the Bible, we see all these wonderful truths being brought together. Truths that God has held for eternity and has worked out from eternity and his plan. It never miscarries. Well, it seemed to his disciples, Jesus' disciples, that is, that it had. This couldn't happen, yet it was God's purpose. And we should give thanks for that great purpose of God to bring salvation to sinners who desperately need to be reconciled to God and have our guilt and sin removed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how good you are. How glorious is your faithfulness and your mercies, which are new every morning. And we thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ bore your wrath, your perfect justice on the cross of Calvary, so that we might be set free, that we might serve you in him and know that we will not be cast off. We will be kept safe and secure, all because of the kind of death that Jesus died. We pray that we would remember him who loved us even unto death, and we would love him even unto our own death, and serve him acceptably, keeping faith and working true heartfelt obedience in our lives, that you would be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen.